But we'll go ahead and get started, because apparently the teachers in the auditorium class the last few classes have had the habit of finishing well after time. And so, you know, let's just, yeah. All right, so hopefully you had some time to discuss with those around you again. Maybe you don't have anyone around you. Maybe you don't like the people around you. But as you think about the cross, and we've been studying the cross of Jesus here. We're in class number 8. What are some things that, as you think of the cross, what are some things that stands out to you? Some things that you see at the cross? Okay. Oh, starting with a different answer. Compassion here. Yeah. Yeah, so you see the compassion that he has for his mother, for other people. What else? Okay, you said, who said strength? Strength in the fact that he is willing to endure everything that he endures in that moment. Yeah, absolutely. You see his strength. Yeah, so you have the Roman soldiers, and you have the soldiers are completely, they completely ignore and are disregarding everything that's happening to him, and they're more concerned with stuff than they are than the life that's being given up. Arvin? Yeah, okay, so you think about the cross, what you're seeing is you're seeing a sacrifice being given.
You see Jesus continuing to change lives right up to the moment of his death. The thief, his mother, John, and their lives are changed radically by the things he said.
I love that. Again, that at the cross you see Jesus continually changing people's lives all the way through. And so, again, we've been studying this class on the cross, and tonight we're going to be looking at the cross. For the last 4 classes, we looked at the cross from the eyes of different people, from the different gospel writers, so from Matthew, from Mark, Luke, and John. And tonight, we will be kind of looking at the cross from Jesus' point of view. Now, obviously, there's not like the gospel of Jesus where he's telling us this is what he's seeing, but we're going to use all of the scriptures to kind of compile at least what Bill thinks Jesus might be seeing from the cross. Let me just say, by the way, like there's a lot more things that you could say. There's a lot more things that you could add. I think by the end of class, you're going to be thinking, you should have said this or you should have said that. But again, we have so much time to cover this. So I want us to start, and Ben's going to read for us here. I want us to start in Isaiah chapter 53. And I just want to kind of, as we read through Isaiah 53, you'll have to turn to your Bibles here. The other verses, will hopefully have them up on the screen. But I want you to read and just kind of look out for what does God see as Jesus is dying. So, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12, Ben. All right, thanks, Ben. All right, so Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12, as you know, as Jesus is dying on the cross, and this is a prophecy of that crucifixion, what is God seeing here? What's God's perspective of what's happening here? Yeah, so you read chapters, we talk about Isaiah 53 often, and we talk about the things that happen to the Son of God. I think rightfully so. We talk about what happens. And remember class number 3, we talked about how gruesome everything was. But in verse 10, he specifically says, depending on your translation, but the New American Standard 95 will say the Lord was pleased to crush him. That from God's point of view, when he sees the cross, he's actually pleased with what he's seen. It's a different perspective, I think, to think about. But tonight, what I want us to do is to spend a little bit of time considering, again, what the cross would have looked like from God's point of view. So from Jesus' point of view, as he's hanging on that cross and he's dying, what is he seeing? But before we get to that, we'll discuss about the cross. Remember, the cross of Jesus, and I want to keep going back to this every class, because I think it's important to hammer this home. In history, there is no moment, and I am willing to be challenged by anyone in this room, by anyone you know, in fact, there is no moment that I believe that did more to change the direction of humanity than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ did. That it's a moment that's universal, and at the same time, it's personal for every single one of us. It was for everyone, and then it's singularly for every single one of us. As he's dying, even when you read Isaiah 53, it just seems like such an insignificant thing that's happening. This carpenter is being crucified by the Romans on some random day years ago. Seems like such an insignificant moment. And again, it's been life-altering. If you're in this room, it's because the death of Jesus has changed you. And it's the moment that I believe all of history has been leading up to and is measured against. And why? And the reason why is because he rose on the third day. The reason why is because he didn't just rise on the third day, but in his rising from the dead, he conquered sin and death. It's because at the cross, you're able to see the severity of sin. You're able to see just how ugly your sin really is. At the cross, you're able to see how just God is. And we're able to get just a glimpse, I believe, of just how much God actually loves you. And because at the cross, the God of life is seeking to give us life once more. And so what I want us to do is I want us to break off into groups. I know usually when I do group work, I do it towards the end. But I want us to start in the beginning so that get you warmed up and talking. We're going to break up into groups. And we've already looked at this through the different Gospels. But I want you to just kind of see how the cross was viewed from the perspective of the people who were there. So that's how we're going to do this. All right. So we're going to go 6 groups here. I'm trying to see how we're going to do this here. All right. We're going to go Jack and... No, that's a terrible way to start. Why would I start with you guys? You're in the middle of the room. All right. We're going to go Michelle through the Craigs, no, through Colton and Nancy. Y'all are group 1. All right, so you're going to have Judas. So Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5. Y'all will have group 2. Y'all are group 2. Y'all will have the apostles. Yeah, that's good. All of you right here in the middle, Jack's group, Jack and George's group, you'll have the women. We'll do Ben and Luke's group going all the way back. You will have the Jews. And then we'll go through Gabe. You guys will have the Romans, and then Steve back, you'll have Satan. And so, as Jesus is dying on the cross, we're going to take just, again, you know, maybe I'm going to say 5 minutes, but I'm not giving you 5, I'm being honest with you. So very quickly, look through the verses and just kind of see what's happening and what's the perspective. As Jesus is dying on the cross, what are people seeing? What are they saying? You know, put yourself in their shoes. What might they be thinking? So that we can kind of get their perspective and then maybe get a better grip of what's actually happening in Jesus' point of view. So take a few minutes and we'll come back. All right, take about another 30 seconds. It's felt like it's been about 4 minutes. And again, what is the perspective of the people? Like, what are they seeing? What are they thinking as they see Jesus die on the cross? And by the way, group one with Judas, he clearly wasn't there, but as he gets condemned, what's happening in his mind? I gave you all a little curveball there. I trust y'all, though. Y'all good? All right, it's got quiet. Let's go ahead and start. All right, so group one. So from Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5. This is going to be the one verse, again, I just mentioned that, where Judas doesn't see Jesus die, but he does hear that they take counsel. They're going to put him to death. They bind him. And so what's Judas's perspective on everything that happens? What does he feel? What's he thinking? Yeah, so there's ton of regret. And I think it's interesting. So we don't exactly know what Judas is thinking. You can kind of maybe guess some things through his actions. We don't know why Judas betrays Jesus, obviously, other than he wants the money. Maybe it's just like full-on greed. Maybe he thinks Jesus is going to escape. He's escaped before, things like that. But clearly, after he sees that Jesus is bound, that he's bound to death, there is this very clear guilt and regret that he feels. And like y'all mentioned, so much so that he goes and he takes his life. Judas' sin takes him, much farther than he would have imagined. And I think as Judas sees the cross, whether he would acknowledge this or not, I think you see the guilt. I think you see guilt at the cross. That to the cross, I mean, for Judas, the cross was just a sign of his guilt and a sign of his sin. And it ultimately leads him to death. For the sake of time, I won't get into some other stuff I'd like to say right now. But yeah. Yeah, he even acknowledges that. Yeah, that he brought an innocent person to death. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's fascinating. Again, so who does Judas go to, by the way, seeking penitence? To the priests and not to God. And I think that, think about sometimes you want to make a point out of that. You want to think about that in your own life. Like, whenever we make mistakes, we go to everybody but God. And so here you have Judas. He fears remorse, but he's going to the wrong source looking for forgiveness. And there is no forgiveness found in the chief priests because they don't care. And what's that to us? You see to that yourself. And then he goes and he hangs himself. And so, yeah, I love that. So, I think for Judas, the cross was the sign of his guilt. All right, group, do y'all have anything else? All right, group two, the apostles. As they are seeing the cross, what are they seeing? Okay, well, why would they leave and flee? Okay, so you have this clear fear that they have. You see it in that when they flee. And even after the resurrection of Jesus, they're in the room, and they're in the room with the door locked. And the only reason you're up in the room with the door locked is because you don't want anybody else to get in. There's fear that's associated with it. Y'all have anything else? Yeah. So there's this clear confusion, and Adam talked about this when he taught from Luke. They were hoping that he was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel. And I think that the cross for the apostles and for the disciples, what it would have been is it would have been a failure. Because all this time they were hoping for some things. They were hoping that Jesus was going to be this Messiah. They were hoping that he was going to establish this kingdom, and then he dies. And in your mind, at least for those 3 days, all those hopes are gone. All those dreams that you had, they're gone. There's nothing there. These dreams, they're dashed. I mean, you don't have them anymore. And so again, you think about it from the perspective of the apostles, the cross would have been to them a failure. And the cross would have been just broken dreams. So, anything else? Group number two. I mean, I'm sure y'all have other things, but anything else you want to say? Group number two. All right, let's go three. The women, as they see the cross, what's happening? Mike? Yeah, so there's this feeling of finality that the cross to them was like, this is done, this is over. And because of that, Mike mentioned there's also this lamenting, this crying, this immense sadness that's happening. Darnella? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's very clear. You see, she goes back to the cross. She's like, just give me the body. Again, so the cross would have been to the women. It was the source of just this immense sadness. They wanted this closure. They were incredibly sad. Yes, sir. Sure. Well, and we know that his mother's there at the cross. We know it's Mary, you know, Mary's there. But again, there's this, but regardless, there's this just immense sadness. As they see the cross, this is what they're seeing. And so again, up to this point, like, notice how the cross is being perceived by different people. So there you have this idea of this guilt. You have these failed dreams. You have this sadness. Group number four, I think that's all of you here, the Jews. Yeah, I love that. Again, to them, the cross was, I mean, just a tool that they were using to get rid of somebody that they didn't want around anymore. And someone that maybe in their minds they thought was a liar. But that's at least what they call him. Rich? Yeah. And we're this is the punishment of God coming. You know, he saved others. If God is with him, let him save him. Sure. Yeah, definitely in John 11, as Caiaphas is talking, that's kind of what you're seeing. But to them, the cross was just a punishment for someone that, at least this is what they're saying, that was a blasphemer, although he wasn't blaspheming and they just wanted him gone. Cherry?
Well, they were vindicated because they had been against him all this time and he made them look ridiculous this time. But now, he was the one who was being ridiculed and blasphemed against him. And so we were right.
Yeah, Cherry, I want you to just... Let's put the brakes on there for the last one there. Let's, we're getting ahead of ourselves there. It was great, though. But no, for the Jews, and I think you see some similarities in some of these. I think, you know, the apostles would have been sad. Judas would have been sad, but also, you know, he lets Satan do what he does to him. So, all right, group number five here, the Romans. What was the cross to them as they see Jesus die? Arvin? I didn't thought that. I love that. I didn't think about that. Yeah, so to them, it was just, they were just entertaining themselves with these criminals that were dying. They were playing dice for clothes. You know, they weren't playing dice, but like, you know, they were casting lots for clothes. They were just doing whatever they wanted to do. Yeah, so they're making a mockery of him. And as they see Jesus dying, what are they seeing? So a form of entertainment. And what else are they seeing? Yeah, like, this is just who we are. This is just the power that we can flex over these people. Because all he is a humiliated criminal. Like, that's all they're seeing right there as he's dying, is they're seeing a criminal that they get, that they have the power to humiliate. All right, in group number six, now, we don't know explicitly that, you know, but we're going to take some guesses there. But as Satan, presumably, is at the cross, as Jesus is dying, what are some things? I gave you some verses there. Okay, we know that from Luke 4. He waits for an opportune time. And he finds his opportune time with who? With Judas, later on in the Gospels. And exactly. To Satan, the cross would have been this presumed victory. If that's it, and the, you know, it all ends, and that's the end of the story, and the world ends, and somehow God is like, I've lost. I guess there's no, you know, it makes no sense to continue the world. Everything is done. Satan wins at the cross. And that's, I think that's what he feels. I think that's what he thinks. He's presumed this victory. If Satan, by the way, would have thought that Jesus would have risen from the dead and everything would have played out the way in which it would have played out, would Satan have done everything he did with Judas and all of that? No. He wouldn't have done it because he would have lost. But in his mind, he's thinking, this is the way in which I win. And so as he, you know, you read the story and he loses. So here's my point with all of this. The way I wanted to do this group work and I wanted to bring this out is because I think as you think about the cross, from the perspective of everybody else, this is what they're seeing. I mean, they are seeing their guilt. They're seeing failure. They're seeing sadness. They're seeing a humiliated criminal. They're seeing a blasphemer be punished. They're seeing victory where evil wins and good loses. Like, that is what they are seeing. Sewell? Oh, I think you're careful with the nose because that's how you raise your hand. But in Hebrews 12, I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says. Ben, if you could read this for us. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Notice what the Hebrew writer says about the cross. And maybe Jesus' perspective as he went to the cross.
Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
All right, so the Hebrew writer, as he starts to wrap up this book, here's the encouragement. He says, fix your eyes on who? On Jesus. He says, Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith. But what does Jesus do? He endured the cross. And why? Because there was a joy that was set before him. So this is what I want us to do. This is how I kind of want to shape the class tonight, for the rest of the class period that we have. Is I want us to consider what were the joys that were set before him as he died, as he's going to this cross. Because he knows. Again, we've talked about this before. He knew all the Old Testament passages. He knew what the cross was going to be. He knew the mental agony he was going to go through. He knew the physical agony. He knew the emotional agony. He knew all the things that he was going to endure in that cross. He knew what he was going to go through. But Hebrews 12 tells us that the reason why he's able to do it, the reason why he's able to endure this cross is because there is a joy that was set before him. And so I want to present seven, and I just want you to know, I had 10 originally, and I pared it down. It's just, you know, I took a whole three off. But I want to present seven things that I think are some joys that I think Jesus at least knows is going to happen because of his death. Let's start with the first one here. And we're going to read Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, and then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And y'all can obviously guess what this one is going to be, but Ben will read these verses for us.
Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. 1 Peter 1:20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you.
All right, so Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, Peter's obviously preaching. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is obviously writing. But in both instances, what does Peter let us know about the cross and how the cross relates to Jesus? Yeah, that all of this was predetermined. All of this was planned, that for Jesus, the cross was the completion of a plan that God had for him. That again, we mentioned this, especially as we looked at the Gospel of John, and we talked about this hour of glory, and that none of this was by mistake. He knew what was going on. He knew what was happening. He knew when it was going to happen. But as Jesus considered the cross was no accident. The cross wasn't happening by mistake. He didn't know that it was going to come up and spring up upon him. It wasn't like he got on earth and then Judas betrays him, and then he's like, God is like, all right, we got to figure out a different way to work it out. At least what Peter says is, like, God knew that this was going to be the plan. That before God the Son became Jesus of Nazareth, before any of that ever happened, this was always going to be the plan. That this was going to be the way in which God was going to redeem mankind. And so, although everybody else was seeing the cross in the ways in which they saw it, for Jesus, the cross was the completion of a plan that God had, that he and the Father and the Spirit had prepared long ago. That this was the plan, and this was, as we mentioned on Sunday, this was the route back home. That he came from the Father, and the cross was going to be the way back to the Father. Questions or comments through this one? This is going to be the shortest one, and then there'll all be, you know, a little bit more to say. But questions or comments for this one? All right, let's keep going. We have a few different verses up here. Of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, and then Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, and 53, verse 10, which we've already read, but we'll go ahead and reread it. Ben would read all these verses for us.
Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand.
All right, so as Jesus is seeing the cross, what is the joy set before him according to these verses? Yeah, Yeah, that the cross for him was he was offering up a sacrifice. And not just that he was offering up a sacrifice, but like Katie just said, is that at the end of verse 2, he says is that it is a fragrant aroma for God. That Jesus knows that as he's dying, this wasn't just some plan that he was going to have to go through and he was going to have to follow. But that following this plan was going to be the way in which he was going to please the Father. So he says in 53:10 that the Father was pleased to crush him. We'll talk a little bit later on as to why the Father was pleased to crush him. But the Father was pleased to crush him. Even in Isaiah 42, kind of at the start of this, when he's starting these servant songs, he says in chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. You think about, again, like how Mark 1 starts, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus gets baptized and the heavens open up and God says, behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I think it's a callback to this, to Isaiah 42. And this servant, he's who pleases God, ultimately, how does he perfectly please God? By completing the plan. And by dying on the cross. That the fragrant aroma that he talks about in 5:2 is that he gave himself. That's the fragrant aroma, is he gave himself. That this chosen one, in whom God's soul delighted in, this chosen one, this chosen servant in chapter 53, this same servant ends up being crushed. And that this was the good pleasure of God. That to Jesus, the cross, there was a joy set before him, not because the cross was going to be fun, not because he wasn't going to experience everything he experienced. Remember, we talked about everything, the humiliation of the cross. He experienced everything. Like none of that was taken from him. But there was a joy set before him, and the joy was, is that this was going to be an opportunity to be pleasing to God, an opportunity to present this sweet and fragrant aroma to the Lord. Questions or comments up to this point? Jack? Amen. Amen. Again, I love that there, because again, Jesus' life wasn't one where he just kind of showed up one day and it was like, all right, I think I'll die for humanity now. And then goes up to, like, we talked about this, I think in the third class, we looked at, again, the humiliation of the cross. His whole life was one where he was willing, he was continually humiliating himself for the sake of pleasing God. But it like you're saying, is this crescendo. The fact that he's born, and he's born as a man, is humiliating when you start off as God. And then you're born as a man to the Jews, that's humiliating because the Jews are nobodies. And then, like, you're not even the king of the Jews, you're a servant within the Jews, and that's humiliating because you're like a nobody among the nobodies. And then they kill you. And then they kill you, and they kill you via cross. Again, so this is constant, this is crescendo, but his whole life is one where, again, from one perspective, people might be looking at it as like, it's humiliating, but from his perspective, is my life is one where I'm continually giving myself up to do the will of God. And so the cross is a culmination of everything that his whole life had been leading up to. I think that's great. Anything else? All right, I want us to look at the next one here. We'll look at a few different verses here, but we'll start in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 17 through 21.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow, or for a freewill offering, of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it.
All right, so again, we talked about this in the second class when we looked at why Jesus needed to die, and we looked at specifically Leviticus chapter 4. In the law, God had some rules, some instructions, that if you were going to come to him, these were the kind of sacrifices that you needed to offer him. And according to Leviticus 22, now he's not talking about burnt offerings here, but according to Leviticus 22, when you talked about any sort of offering, what was God looking for? Yeah, he was looking for absolute perfection. I mean, he says, for you to be accepted, in verse 19, for you to be accepted, the sacrifice must be a male without defect. And then at the end of verse 21, he says, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. I want us to look at then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, and then verse 12.
But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God.
All right, so let's assume you are offering up a perfect bull, a perfect goat every time. What's the problem? It's not enough. Because you know what it still is? It's still a bull and it's still a goat. It's still a turtle dove. It's not going to be enough. And so that's why the Hebrew writer says those sacrifices, you know what they end up being for you? Every year, all it is it's just a reminder, not of God's grace, though it should have been, but it ended up being, you know, a reminder of what? Of your sin. Year by year, you would do these sacrifices and it should have reminded you of the fact that you are sinful and that you don't have something that's really taking all of this away, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take your sins away. And so he drops down to verse 12. He says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And so the sacrifice of Jesus was going to be different. Notice what we then have then in John 1, Acts 2, and 1 Peter 1.
The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. 1 Peter 1. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
So let me ask you, as Jesus is walking, just imagine Jesus, you know, we talked about that half-mile walk he would have had to go to the cross, and he's bearing his cross with him, and Simon of Cyrene is walking with him. As he's going to the cross, like, what's actually being offered here? A perfect lamb. A lamb that's actually going to be able to take away the sins of the world. Which, by the way, you know what the perfect lamb implies? What does it imply about his life if he's offering up a perfect lamb? That there is no fault in his life. That what we read in Leviticus 22, that for God to really accept the sacrifice, it needed to be perfect. It needed to be faultless. The implication is that his life was, like Jack was saying, his life was perfect. I mean, think about, by the way, Peter saying this in 1 Peter 1:19. This isn't Paul saying this, and it's not a knock if Paul would have written it, by the way. But think about how it means a little bit more that Peter's saying this about Jesus in 1:19. As of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless. Why would it mean a little bit more for Peter to say this? Now, they're both apostles, and they're both inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why might it mean a little bit more for Peter to say this? Huh? Let me tell you something. If you're together with me 3 hours, you're going to see some faults. You're going to see some defects. It doesn't take very long. But for Jesus to be with Peter for 3 years, and here's Peter's conclusion. There is no blemish. There is no spot. I saw him. I mean, we were you've read the Gospels. Were all the situations like these nice rosy situations where everything was nice and peachy and fun? There were some headaches. In fact, there were some headaches even that Peter himself gave. And even through all of that, Peter's conclusion is, he is an unblemished and spotless lamb. And so what was the cross? The cross, again, everybody else, they would have seen this humiliated criminal. What Jesus is actually seeing at the cross is he is seeing the giving of an innocent sacrifice that humanity needed. Like, that's what he's seeing at the cross. It's a very different perspective from what everybody else is seeing. He's seeing something different. I want us to look at the next one here. We're going to look at 1 Peter 2:24, Isaiah 53, verse 5, Hebrews 9, 14, and then 10, 11, and 12. Hopefully you can see it up on the screen there, and if not, you can just turn in your Bible really, really quickly.
And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Hebrews 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time.
All right, so as Jesus is walking up to the place of the skull, what's being offered here? Like, what's he see? Souls being saved. Again, notice, so it says he bore our sins in his body on the cross. You can do a whole lot with that, but I think it's really just a reference to Isaiah 53. I was going to talk some about that, like what it means for him to, but we don't have time for that today. But he bore our sins in his body on the cross. With what goal at the end of verse 24? That he would be healed. By his wounds, you were healed. Isaiah 53 will reference the same thing. But he says in verse 6, but in verse 5, he says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening, why? For our well-being, it's in verse 5, and by his scourgings we are healed. This is what I think Peter has in mind whenever he's writing that at 1 Peter 2:24. I think he has in mind Isaiah 53. The Hebrew writer talks about this, that the blood of Christ, you know what the blood of Christ is doing for you? It's cleansing your conscience. And that, again, in the Hebrews 10, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, but, and I thought it was, but he, and I think it is, but he can. So what was the joy? It wasn't just that, again, a life was being given up. It wasn't just that here's a perfect sacrifice. But I think for actual forgiveness was being found in this sacrifice. By the way, you see that even as he's dying on the cross. Because in Luke's account of the crucifixion, again, we have these two statements. But in Luke's account of the crucifixion, the only time he says it, it says the soldiers, they're casting lots for his clothes. And then what does he say immediately after that? You can take a guess with what we're just talking about with forgiveness. And that says forgivingness, but just imagine it says, forgive me for writing forgivingness. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then it's also in Luke's account where you have the two thieves on the cross, and he tells the one criminal, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's this forgiveness that's being found. That is, everybody else, they're concerned over the clothes, or they're concerned over mocking him, or they're concerned, they're wagging their heads, they're doing all these things. This is what they're concerned about. You know what Jesus is concerned about? He's concerned about offering forgiveness. That's what he's seeing as he's dying on the cross. Is how am I going to give forgiveness here? And so he gives it to the thief. He offers it up. And you can say to everyone, I think more specifically probably the soldiers themselves. But I think the Jews know what they're doing. But there is this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's this offering up of forgiveness. And then in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, and then 10, verses 19 through 22.
Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
All right, in these verses, what stands out to you? Yeah, there's this nearness that he's bringing to God. Somebody had a hand here? Yeah, there's this removal of the veil, which was the separation between the people and God, like Jason just said. Again, that Jesus, the Son of God, he can sympathize in our weakness, that he's been tempted in all things as we are. We're going to make the point in just a second. But this is by the blood of Jesus in his flesh, having our hearts sprinkled clean. I think the sprinkled clean isn't supposed to be a thing for like sprinkled baptism. I think it's supposed to be, again, the Levitical priesthood, when you would kill an animal, you'd sprinkle the blood on the people. So that's just a call to that. But in him, because of this sacrifice, because of what Jesus does, in both passages, they'll say, therefore, let us draw near. to the throne of grace. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, having our hearts sprinkled clean. And so there's this picture that at the cross of Jesus, what you are finding is you are finding this open access between us and God. Which, by the way, means it did not exist in this way before. That as Jesus is dying on the cross, and we talk about like he's being separated, and if God really cares about him, let him come down and let him save him. And there's all these people are talking about this disconnect between Jesus and God. Jesus is actually doing it to connect you to God. That's why he's dying. That's the joy that's one of the joys that's set before him. That he's dying, he's willing to do this because what he wants is for you to have access to the Father in the ways in which he has it. Like, read John 14 through 17. What's he repeating over and over and over again? What does he want over and over and over again? It's for them to share in the Father, in the way in which he gets to share in the Father. And the cross was going to be the way in which he was going to be able to offer that. And one more here. Actually, this is the penultimate one here. I'm going to go a little bit quick. Ben, if you would read these verses. Actually, just go ahead and read all these verses for me.
But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren.
You say that and I love Isaiah's passage, because this is kind of where, to me, the idea of the class came. As he's suffering and as he's dying, what Isaiah says, that he will see his offspring. He will see it and be satisfied. That Jesus is willing to do this because there are some things that he is seeing. And I think the Bible's painting this picture that paints this picture for us, that Jesus is the first fruits of a new kind of death and a new kind of life that was going to be given and brought up in the Father. That he was the first to die in this way to be then risen up. And that in so, because he died and because he rose, because he kind of did this first, that then we get to follow in his steps. He will see his offspring. The reason why is because he decides to die in this way. We get to be the offspring for him. And he'll get to see it and he gets to be satisfied. He gets to be with his portion. And then that Romans 9, that those who are conformed to the image of his Son, he predestined that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so you have that picture. All right, we have one more here, and I'm going to go very, very, very quickly through this. And Ben, are you still good? Okay. Yeah. Just kids, your kids will figure it out. Yeah. All right. Let's read Ephesians 4, 32 through 5, 1 and 2.
Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma.
All right, notice, by the way, the command that Paul gives in 4:32 and in 5:2. He says, forgive each other, and then he says, walk in love. That's the command. That's what he wants you to do. What's the motivation to do these things? Christ. In Christ what specifically? I cut you off. He loved you in that way. And what is in that way? How did Christ forgive you? He gave himself. He died. That in both, Christ also has forgiven you. The way that he forgave you was he died on the cross. Walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. That what Jesus is calling you to do, as you think about the cross, and I think one of the joys that's set before him is that in his death, what he gets to set up is he gets to set up an example for how you live your life. That just like he says in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In 1 Peter 2, which we've referenced multiple times here, but to this you have been called. You've been called to this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, since he died in the way in which he died, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. That the cross was Jesus setting the example of what he wants you to be. Nothing about the cross, by the way, was easy. We've discussed it. We're 8 classes in. Nothing about it was fun. Nothing about it was like, yay, high five. There was none of that at the cross. But there was joy. There was a joy set before him. And the joy set before him, again, is that he gets to fulfill God's plan. In fulfilling God's plan, that the plan is that he gets to redeem us. He's being the sweet aroma who's dying for us so that you would have life. And all of this is happening so that you would have, and not just have life in him in the last days, but that today, that you would be able to live your life like he lived his life. That everything that we've talked about, the cross and how Jesus gave himself up and all the things that he suffered and all the things that, pick up your cross and follow him. That he's calling us to do the same things. This is the one who died for us. And this is why he died for us. There was joy set before the cross. And I think there can be joy set before our crosses too. On Sunday, Adam is going to talk a little bit about some of the things that Jesus says right before he dies.